Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word this evening. We have been considering this, as I said, most significant but often neglected period of Christ's life, perhaps because most of it we find only in Luke chapter 2, only one of the four Gospels. But we've seen some important issues here. We found that his circumcision, his naming, his consecration as firstborn, and his purification were all accomplished on our behalf. He didn't need any of those. But it was indeed performed for us and carried great theological significance for his vicarious work, his substitutionary work on our behalf. Christ truly fulfilled all righteousness in our place. Now, last week we began looking at the next event described as the fulfillment of promise in this chapter, and it's Simeon's proclamation and blessing. And as I called attention to you last week, he begins by taking us aback, if you will, and saying, "Now, I'm about to enter a portion of this narrative where you should be paying close attention. Listen up. There was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon." And as we said last week, there are several things that make this a remarkable event. In the Hebrew, the name Simeon means one who hearkens, one who is obedient. And he appears to be a person who lived up to that name. And that alone was remarkable because this wasn't the best of times in Israel. Simeon was unique because of the low spiritual condition of Israel at the time that Jesus was born. I mean, despite all of its religious pretense, Israel was filled with corruption and ignorance. I mean, even their messianic expectations were perverted. Most of the Jews in Israel were looking for a political Messiah to free them from Roman oppression, rather than a redeemer who would free them from the power of sin. But God had a faithful remnant, and in Luke chapter 2, we encounter two of them while the family is in Jerusalem. Now, Simeon doesn't appear, we said, to be anyone of particular importance, at least in the realm of men. He's simply an old man holding on to a promise. But Simeon is celebrated in Luke's narrative because he lived a life that was pleasing unto God. It's a very simple description, but Luke says he was righteous and devout, or as most translations put it, just and devout. Now, this righteous or just refers to primarily his relationship with men, while the word devout speaks of his disposition in relation to God. In other words, he lived justly before men and devoutly before God. And the Greek word refers to one who lives in a way that is proper or fitting. That's what it means to live a just life, to live a proper or fitting life. A person who's well-ordered, who behaves decently and lives in an even, well-balanced way. He's a lawful, fair, and moderate person. Simeon would have been a great neighbor, right? That's kind of the idea. Now, the scripture, though, is even more specific when we come to this word just. The just man lives according to what God requires. And that's what makes him just. And so Simeon lived his life properly, not only in a way that everyone else would consider a proper way, but most importantly, in a way that pleased God. He held to the standards that God set forth. And so Simeon didn't live by popular consensus, but by the grace of God and by the command of God. Luke also says that Simeon was devout. In other words, he was cautious and he was careful with his religious duties. Simeon was not sloppy in his worship. He wasn't legalistic like the Pharisees, but he did treat worship as important. You see, that's a problem that we often have. We can't seem to find the proper place, strike a correct balance. We're either legalists who believe that our works are accomplishing something for us, or we become very sloppy and negligent in our walk before God. Neither one of those is acceptable. And Simeon was a man who had the right balance. And the Bible describes him then as devout, a careful observer of God's law. So Luke presents Simeon as a righteous and devout man. Now that doesn't mean, as we said, that Simeon was sinless. I mean, after all, as Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. So when Luke says that Simeon was just and devout, he wasn't talking about some inherent righteousness, some righteousness that belonged to Simeon innately. So what does it mean that he was just and devout? Well, Simeon had received the righteousness of another. It's the same way that we receive a righteousness of another. He was just and he was devout in the sense of Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Those who are just and devout are those who do not trust in themselves for salvation, but instead put their trust in God. So Simeon looked to God and to God's promises, not to himself and his own works. And that's what made him just and devout. And I think that's what Luke wants us to see when he says, behold Simeon. Take note of this man, a just and devout man. Simeon was a man who looked forward to the coming salvation, and he lived like that coming salvation was a reality. Now tonight we're going to look further into this episode with Simeon. And so I want us again to read just verse 25 as we forge ahead, as I said, at first, at least very, very slowly, building on what we've seen thus far. But let's read that verse once again. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, as we concluded last week, I just mentioned that Simeon wasn't looking for the coming of Christ because he was just and devout. Rather, he was just and devout because he was looking for the coming Savior. And I sped past that very quickly. So before we go on tonight, let me explain what I meant. When I said that he wasn't looking for the coming Messiah because he was just and devout, I was talking about the very nature of salvation itself, the nature of the blessed hope of God's people. You see, what I was talking about is that Simeon wasn't looking for Christ to simply come and vindicate him, to confirm his righteousness, to usher in a messianic kingdom for which he had made himself fit, if you will. Now, that's the way the Pharisees looked at it. They expected the Messiah to come and crush their wicked Roman oppressors, to burst upon the scene and destroy all wicked sinners. They just didn't realize that they belonged to that camp. If he did, they would have been perished in the process. But they expected the Messiah to come, crush the Romans, destroy all the wicked sinners, and then they expected him to commend their righteousness. That's why they were waiting for the coming Messiah. It was time for us to shine. We're going to be seen as the righteous men we are when the Messiah comes. That was the kind of scenario that most of the Pharisees were hoping for when they said that they were awaiting the coming of the Messiah. But that's not why Simeon was patiently looking forward to the coming king. Remember the description, just and devout, doesn't mean that he was perfect. It doesn't mean that he was sinless. And it doesn't mean that he had no need of redemption. And so however good Simeon might have been as a person, it was not good enough, right? No matter how righteously he behaved toward others and himself, he was not enough. God is perfect. And what does James tell us? If we offend in just one point of the law, we're guilty of the whole thing. So we've got to remember that. So Simeon didn't believe that he was sinless, didn't believe that he was perfect, didn't believe that he didn't need redemption. And so he wasn't simply expecting a king. He was looking for a savior. He was looking for a redeemer. He was looking for a deliverer. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And that's why I said that Simeon was just and devout, because he was looking for the coming savior. Can you see the difference? Simeon was called just and devout because his hope was in the Lord. That's why he was just and devout. the just shall live by faith. He didn't trust his own works, but instead he trusted in the promise of God's salvation. So he wasn't just because his works were perfect, but because he trusted in the coming salvation of God. He knew that he was in need of redemption, and he looked forward to the deliverance from sin that could only come at the hand of the Messiah himself. You see what I'm saying? He didn't live by faith because he was just. He was just because he lived by faith. He awaited his coming redemption, and he lived in a manner that was consistent with that expectation. Now, folks, this is not simply a matter of semantics. There are a lot of people who would have you believe that it is, but it's not. The blessed hope isn't that Christ will come so that the rest of the world will see just how righteous we are. That's not a Christian notion at all. That's certainly not a part of Christian doctrine. The blessed hope is that Christ will come and complete our redemption, that he will finish what he has begun in us. And so faith is trusting Christ to make out of us what we could never make out of ourselves on our own. He's going to transform us to the image of his Son, and we can't do that. We can't even begin to do that. And that's why Simeon was just and devout, because he looked forward to the coming salvation, because he expected God to deliver him from sin, because he patiently awaited that new heart promised by the new covenant. He was just because he lived by faith, confidently expecting that God would fulfill those promises to his people. Simeon was just because he lived his life awaiting the consolation of Israel. And that last part is what we want to focus on this evening. In fact, just one word of that last part. The fact that Simeon lived his life waiting. Waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise. Now, as we've noted, Luke doesn't mention precisely how old Simeon was, but apparently he was close to death. However, Simeon was confident that he would not die until he had seen the dawn of God's salvation. The Spirit had given him that assurance. So he was patiently awaiting for a glimpse of the promised Redeemer, living every day, waking up every morning, with the expectation that today might be the day when I'll see that which was promised by the Spirit. Now, the word translated waiting in our text doesn't refer merely to the passing of time. It's a very important biblical term with a deeply developed theological meaning. In its most basic form, the word itself simply means to await or to wait for. But from its use in Scripture, we find that the term comes to carry a much fuller reference. It comes to mean something like to remain in a place or state with expectancy concerning a future event. So to remain in a place or a state with expectancy concerning a future event. In other words, this type of waiting is not just logging lapsed hours. It's not idleness. It's a deliberate kind of waiting, an eager anticipation and expectation of something yet to come. The term implies the kind of waiting that we see in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Do you remember that? I mean, without turning and reading it, can you remember enough of it? All 10 of the virgins waited for the arrival of the bridegroom in the parable. That's what they were waiting for. And you have to remember something about the Jewish culture to realize that what's happening, the wedding procession, was not in a building like we have them today, but it actually involved neighboring villages. If the bride was from a different village and the bridegroom was from another, the wedding actually took place in the bridegroom's village. And so they were to be prepared and waiting. They knew what day it would be, but they didn't know exactly the hour that he would come. And they waited for this procession, and it was a glorious procession where the bridegroom comes along with his entourage, and they enter into the village, and they announce that they're there. And then the bride with her virgins, her entourage, they then would come out to meet him, and they would follow him back in a procession to his village where the marriage would take place. And of course, in the parable, this happens at night, late in the night. And so all 10 virgins were waiting for the bridegroom, but 5 of them waited foolishly. Do you remember? They were bored. They were apathetic. They were just biding their time. And so they neglected their lamps and they fell asleep. Now, the other 5 waited with wisdom, keeping their lamps prepared and watching carefully for the moment of the bridegroom's appearing, right? That second kind of waiting is the kind of waiting we're talking about here. The first kind of waiting is the kind of waiting that people just do mindlessly. But the second kind of waiting requires attention, devotion, focus. And folks, this is an issue that speaks to us all. I mean, I think one of the reasons why the 5 foolish virgins fell asleep is because they were having to wait. Right? Waiting is difficult. Well, we don't like it, do we? I mean, by our very nature, we're impatient creatures. And we often see waiting as a waste of time. Sometimes it is, at least as far as we can tell. But I know this, that there isn't a moment wasted where God is concerned. And so even what we often call wastes of time, if we can see the bigger picture, realize that it is working a far greater purpose than we can realize at the moment. But we, on our level at least, are wearied by incessant waiting. Have you ever been waiting for hours and hours in a crowded emergency room? You know, you may have only waited 4 or 5 hours. It seems like 4 or 5 days, right? Or what about those times when the freeway turns into a parking lot? I mean, you could just put your car in park and get out and visit with the people in the same line that you are. Traffic just doesn't move at all. Or how about those times whenever you're at the grocery store and you have just 2 small items to pick up and you get up to the checkout lanes and every one of them is full. And you think, I've only got 2 small items. I'll just run down to the express lane, right? And you get there and that line's 5 times longer than the others. And you have to wait. Often, when we're waiting, time seems to slow to a crawl, doesn't it? It's as if the clock ticks in slow motion. Is that a second? There it is, right? Waiting for each one. I mean, we just don't like waiting. It's a part of our impatient nature. And so it's easy to develop a bad attitude about it. It's like the watchman at the beginning of Agamemnon. I don't know if you remember that story, but it's a part of Homer's great masterpiece, his classic collection of ancient Greece. And it's what happens after the Grecian army defeats Troy. It opens with a sentinel stationed on the roof of the palace, and he's reciting a song of lament. You see, you have to get the scene. He's been at the same post night after night, looking for a signal that the Greeks had prevailed in this war. And it had been 10 long years. This sentinel had to keep his watch, looking for a beacon blaze in the distance that announced the victory and return of the Grecian army. So day after day, night after night, he had to stand on the top of the palace and look for this great, momentous sign. And so he begins in this story with the sentinel crying out, "Grant me, ye gods, deliverance from these toils, this annual watch which like a dog I keep." Do you see? I mean, he finds it a great burden to watch and to wait hour by hour, week after week, month after month, and then finally year after year. He comes to see his service is no more significant than that of a watchdog. Every night it's the same thing, right? He passes his time by staring into the heavens and observing the stars. He passes the time by counting the 40 seasons that come and go as he looks for the first gleam of that herald's flame. You see, he was looking for a flame that would be set there at the coast that would signal to them that the Grecian army had returned and they had been victorious. And so every day he hoped to see that fire that would signal the end of his watch and would bring relief to his weary eyes. He goes on to say, "Oh, that the signal of my finished cares, the joy-diffusing light, would cleave the gloom." In other words, what wonder that sight of the flame will hold for me, because it will signal the end of my woes, my cares, my anxiety. Oh, that that joy-diffusing light would cleave the gloom. In other words, that's the only thing that's going to make me happy, is to see that signal. Now, I think all of us can feel his pain, can't you? I mean, think about it. You've been in his situation for 10 long years. You're stationed there, no relief. They're not going to tell you, listen, you can rotate with somebody. This is your job. This is what you're to do. Day after day, night after night, you're to stand there and look. Now, perhaps at first he may have discharged his duty gallantly. I don't know. Maybe he had a sense of significance and purpose. I mean, after all, announcing the news of your country's victory, I think, should be considered a privilege, at the very least, wouldn't it? But the wearied years of waiting has drained him. Now, he waits with intense longing. I mean, Homer makes that very clear in the first part of this. He's looking with intense longing and eager expectation. But that's because he knows that once he sees the flame and he reports the news, he'll be relieved of his post. Finally, right? And so when that moment does arrive in the story, he's overjoyed. I mean, not so much at the news that the Grecian army has been victorious. I mean, that's secondary. But this time he really doesn't care. Right? His delight isn't in the message of the flame. It's just to see the flame itself. He's just glad that the wait is over. However he started, this fellow eventually came to pass those years in frustration. That's my point. And though he did discharge his duty, he didn't do so with joy. He's bitter. He despises his post. He feels that the past 10 years have been a waste. Now, there are some parallels with our story. But having said that, this is also not the picture that Luke paints of Simeon. So let me explain real quickly. I mean, yes, Simeon is a sentinel whom God has set at a post to watch for the light that comes into the world that lights every man, as John says. And he's been at that post many long years. He too has waited with intense longing and eager expectation. But the years for Simeon haven't been an unbearable toil. He hasn't regretted being assigned to that post. He has discharged his duty with joy. Now, like the watchman, once he sees the light, he is overjoyed. But there's a profound difference here. Simeon's joy is in what he beholds. As I said, for the watchman, it's not in what he beholds. It's the fact that it holds release for him. And boy, I'm out of here, right? I see the flame. I mean, okay, good. The Grecian army prevailed. But the more important thing is I get to leave. But Simeon's joy is in what he beholds. His happiness isn't rooted in the relief of a duty that he can now leave behind. I mean, like all of Israel, Simeon had been called to watch and wait for the promised salvation. And now he's being rewarded with seeing the blessed Savior for whom he's waited. It's a remarkable sight when they walk in to the temple holding Jesus. And the Spirit reveals to Simeon at that very moment that this is the one. Oh, you've finally seen that which you've been looking for and waiting for all of your life. And that sight filled him with joy. The long-awaited arrival of the King. So Simeon has had the distinct privilege of catching a glimpse of the first glimmer of that great light that would soon eclipse the darkness of this world. You see? And notice, it's the briefest of vision. He's only been blessed to witness the beginning. I mean, just the very beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise. That's all he gets to see. He gets to see merely the dawning of the day of salvation. But still, for Simeon, it's a miracle that so many before him had died in faith, having never seen. I mean, it's just a glimpse. But oh, what a sight it is if you have eyes to see. And now that he's seen it, Simeon is fulfilled. Can you see that? Now that he's seen it, he's fulfilled. His watch is over. He can now die in peace. His life's work has come to an end. He's reached the end of his journey, and he can, with the Apostle Paul, say, I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. And henceforth is laid up for me that which this coming one has come to secure. He has come to complete and finish that which now awaits me. I can die in peace. Now, what makes Simeon's waiting so much more significant than the watchman in Greece? I mean, for one thing, though Greece had won their war, the watchman's life was spent in the service of a very fading kingdom. I mean, a political power that was literally no more than dust upon the scales. That's the way the Bible puts all of the great powers of the world. That's how it terms them in the scripture. The mightiest kingdoms that have ever existed in the history of the world are just dust upon the scales. The good news of their victory then was of no lasting consequence. The Grecian army may have prevailed in this war, but they will fall, and they will fall soon enough. So the returning general and his troops could also provide the watchman no eternal remedy either then. I mean, they themselves haven't done anything eternal. So the sentinel had spent 10 years of his short life for something that was going to quickly pass away. Right? Those years were wasted, just as wasted as the temporal victories of Greece. But Simeon, now Simeon was waiting for a king who was coming to establish an everlasting kingdom. You see the difference? A kingdom that will never pass away. Simeon was waiting for the good news of an eternal salvation. Simeon was expecting a Savior who would redeem his futile years by restoring him to the glorious image of God that had been lost in the fall. That's what Simeon was about to behold when Joseph and Mary walked into the temple holding the Christ child. What Simeon was waiting to see would transform not just him, but all of the people of God throughout all the ages. The result of the waiting for Simeon was incomparably far more rewarding than the watchman in Greece. Can't even be compared, do you see? And so that's the importance, I think, of Simeon having been called to this post. And yet there's a great lesson for us here. Before we close this evening, I want us then for just a moment to return to then the ideal that is contained in this biblical theme of waiting. For it's a theme we all share. If you belong to the people of God, you are called to wait. You are called to wait. What does it mean to wait biblically, and especially to wait upon the Lord? Well, this is the example that Simeon leaves to us. As I said earlier, this waiting does not involve idleness. That's really important to see. Doesn't mean just sitting back in your lazy boy with a nice glass of iced tea and just simply passing the hours. That's not the kind of waiting that's spoken of here. Simeon's waiting was not a state of inactivity. Remember, he was just toward men and devout in his worship of God. So that means he was busy. He was busy. He passed his days in obedience to God. Still, Day by day, he was ever waiting for the blessed appearing of his Savior. He lived an incomplete existence. Each and every one of us live an incomplete existence. And let me tell you, your existence will continue to be incomplete in this life. It can't be complete in this life. It will not be complete until this corruption puts on incorruption, until this mortal puts on immortality. You will ever be incomplete here and now, and so will I. The completion is yet to come. That's what Simeon realized and he recognized. And the climax of his purpose on earth was simply to see the day of the coming of the Savior and confirm the fulfillment of Scripture. That was his job. He would see the Christ child had come, and he was to proclaim, "This is the Son of Promise. This is the Messiah." But here's the hard part. For all of his life, Simeon could do no more than watch and wait for that appearing. There wasn't anything he could do to hasten it. There wasn't anything he could do to manipulate it. He couldn't go from village to village and try to find that there was a maiden that was pure enough to she might be able to bear the coming promised one. He couldn't arrange anything. No matter how hard he prayed, he wasn't going to convince God to send the Holy Spirit to impregnate a woman before the time had come. God is in control. It happened precisely at the time that God had foreordained. Simeon could do nothing about it but simply wait and watch for that appearing. But you know, as we mentioned a moment ago, that's not our tendency, is it? Our tendency is not to wait patiently on the Lord. Our tendency is to try to force something, to make something happen. I don't know if you remember the story of Saul at Gilgal, but he was preparing to meet the Philistines. And before going to battle, he was to wait for Samuel the prophet to arrive and offer sacrifices to the Lord in worship. But Saul got antsy. Do you remember that? He was anxious. People were scattering. My army, they're going back home. What am I going to do? Right? And Samuel was, at least in Saul's estimation, running late. Where is Samuel? He's not here. I got to do something. I got to make this thing happen. And so the impetuous king, he was ready to get on with it. Let's get this sacrifice offered and let's get these men together and let's get spears in hand and let's get out there to meet the Philistines. And in his impatience, he went ahead and offered those sacrifices on his own. Oh, but he way overstepped his bounds. I mean, it wasn't his place. Worship of God is serious business. It had to be performed just as God had prescribed. And Saul profaned it with his impetuous impatience and his refusal to wait upon the Lord, trusting in the men who would stay there if he did the sacrifices now, rather than wait on the Lord and trust God for the victory. Do you see what was happening? It's as if Saul was saying, "God, there's something wrong here. You're not with the program. I'm losing men by the day, and if I don't do something right now, I'm not going to have an army, and I'm not going to be able to meet the Philistines. So, you know, while you're sleeping or whatever else it is you're doing, I'm going to go ahead and get on with this business, because Samuel's not here." Now, I'm not putting too many words, I don't think, into Saul's mouth. I mean, we know from God's response that this is something like what Saul had in his heart. Saul was trying to do it all on his own. But you know, that incident was the beginning of the end for Saul. When Samuel finally arrived, Saul got the news, "God has rejected you as king." It's basically, who do you think you are? Right? He should have waited on the Lord. And folks, that's often our problem. Isn't it? I mean, as human beings, we want to do something. We want to contribute. We want to make it happen. But you remember how well that turned out for Abraham, right? God gives him this promise of a son, and things just aren't going quickly enough. And every day Sarah's getting older, her womb is getting deader, if that's possible, right? And so in his impatience, he tries to make the promise of God come to pass. Folks, you cannot make the promise of God come to pass. If I make the promise of God come to pass, I can assure you it isn't the promise of God. If I can make it happen, I assure you it is not God's doing. Indeed, it is best to wait on the Lord. Otherwise, we will have our lives filled with Ishmaels. Right? And so that's the point. And I think that's why, as Spurgeon said, waiting is often harder than doing for human beings, isn't it? Waiting is often harder than doing. Why? Because, well, for one thing, when we're waiting, we're not in control. Oh, and we love control, don't we? We like to make things happen. But without the Lord, all of our efforts are futile. Remember Psalm 127? I love that psalm. Unless the Lord builds the house, our labor is in vain. It's futile. Hammer all you want. Saw all you want. Nail all you want. It's going to crumble down. Because unless the Lord builds the house, it ain't getting built. Unless the Lord keeps the city, the watchman loses sleep in vain. That's what he says. If the Lord's not keeping the city, you can put as many watchmen out there as you want, and it's not going to help. The city's going to fall. God's got to keep the city. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't have to build the house whenever God's behind it, when it's his program. Of course we do. We're the means to the ends that God has ordained. But what the Scripture is warning us against is doing this ourselves, not waiting on the Lord, but running ahead and doing it ourselves. And if God's keeping the city, perhaps he's going to alert everyone with the one watchman who's out there. And he won't be sleeping in vain then. But if the Lord's not keeping the city, everyone can stay awake and it won't matter. Right? See, that's the point. And this is true, folks, with every endeavor. But when it comes to salvation, we have absolutely nothing to bring to the table. Nothing. Salvation is of the Lord, and we must wait for the salvation of God because we can do nothing about our spiritual condition. Nothing. We're crippled by total inability. That's another word for total depravity, right? Total inability. We cannot save ourselves. And so we either wait on the Lord for his salvation or we resort to idolatrous pursuits of salvation that will damn the soul. And that's pretty much it. That's a bottom line, if you want one. We either wait on the Lord for his salvation, or we will resort to idolatrous pursuits. Idolatrous pursuits of salvation that will, in the end, damn the soul. We have to wait for the salvation of our God. And this is what we find in Isaiah's prophecy about the final consummation. I want to read before we close Isaiah 25, 8 through 9. What a beautiful promise this is. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away all the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. You see, in the consummation, that's the message we'll be proclaiming. We have waited for the Lord and he has brought us his salvation. This, folks, is what Simeon understood. He lived his life looking forward to this one great moment to bear witness of the consolation of Israel that was finally coming. As I think about Simeon and his life, it kind of reminds me of the times I've had the privilege of sitting in a concert, a symphony, with a symphony playing. You know, I can remember more than once of a timpani player and watching him counting measure by measure through a long and complex score, never touching mallet to the head of the timpani, but still just counting and just waiting. A long and complex piece awaiting his moment. But he must count diligently. He must keep up. But when his moment arrives, it's glorious. And at a precise moment, he strikes the head of the timpani and starts a swelling roll that drives the whole symphony to its crescendo. And it's the pinnacle of the piece as the timpani brings them to their loudest moment. And with one loud last banging of the timpani, brings the piece to a close. Resonating and reverberating. His part's dramatic, but short-lived. I thought about that. The poor fellow. 15 minutes sitting there counting through this piece. Doing nothing. Oh, but when his time came. When the time came for his part. What would the piece have been without that part? The climax would have been nothing without it. It would have been lackluster. I mean, it wouldn't have even been a climax. Folks, that's how I see Simeon. He waited patiently for the arrival of the Messiah. And think about this. Simeon didn't get to see all the things the Messiah would do. He didn't get to hear the glorious gospel pour forth from Christ's lips, that wondrous good news that the Savior would proclaim. He didn't get to see the Savior go to the cross and then rise from the dead and then ascend unto heaven. And Simeon waited his whole life for one moment to see that initial gleam of light. That first break of dawn. And then he went on. But he left this life in peace with the complete confidence that that full light of day was coming. All he got to see was just the first glimmer of light over the horizon. Have you ever watched a sunrise? It's glorious, isn't it? And you watch and you wait and you watch and you wait until you see just the first glimpse of the sun as it peers over the horizon. Oh, it's beautiful. Now, it's nothing compared to the noonday sun. It's going to be so much more brilliant. But you know, when you've been in darkness all your life, oh, that first glimpse of light is a joy and a wonder to the soul. And that's what it was for Simeon. To see the first glimpse of the light that comes into this world. That lights every man. So Simeon, I think, leaves us a great lesson. I've had people ask me, what am I supposed to do? Well, first of all, I'm not supposed to tell you what to do. Right? Don't ask me. I mean, that's God's business. But I can give you some direction from the Scripture. It's rather general. People don't like that. They want something a lot more specific. But you're going to have to walk by faith and not by sight. You're going to have to trust God every day. But this I can tell you is that each and every one of us are called to serve the Lord faithfully while we wait for His salvation. That we are all called to do. And I can guarantee you that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it, just as promised in Scripture. We will see the full light of day and the glorious consummation to come when the long-awaited salvation is finally ours and faith is overwhelmed by sight. What a day. What a glorious day that we look forward to. In the meantime, may God grant that we live just and devout lives, obeying God in our daily walk and being diligent and careful in our worship of Him, waiting for that day, that full light of day when all darkness is consumed by the glorious light. Indeed, just as the Scripture says, The sun will rise with righteousness as wings. And we will know the wonder, the fullness of God's salvation. We must wait patiently and serve faithfully in the meantime. And to Him be all glory forever and ever. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful.